Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Matthew 12, because we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And Mark chapter 3 is the parallel account. There's a third parallel account in Luke, but we won't need that this morning. When we left off last week, even if you weren't with us, I could just kind of set the stage. The Lord had just gotten done calling the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, very powerful group. Jesus had just gotten done calling them a bunch of snakes. You're a brood of vipers, is what Jesus said. He said that, and by that he meant that they were sons of Satan, because how do we see Satan characterized in the Bible? He's a serpent. Jesus says, well, y'all are sons of Satan, you're a brood of vipers. And the thing is ever since teaching that Sunday, I've had snakes on my mind. And that's not a good thing, because I don't really like snakes. But I had a friend years ago who really, really didn't like snakes. The other thing about this friend is that she was an artist. She was this crazy, creative, brilliant, passionate personality. And the thing is if she was on a roll, she was so passionate about her work, if the ideas of the energy of the creativity was flowing, she'd forget to sleep. And then after a while, she'd get stubborn and she'd refuse to sleep because she'd be afraid to lose this really good idea. It's just, I need to keep working on it. And after missing a night or two or sometimes four, she'd start to hallucinate. And usually when she'd hallucinate, she'd see snakes everywhere, coming out of the furniture and out of the ground and hanging in midair, at which point whoever was with her would start calling friends and get a posse of people together, and together we'd get her to the hospital and they'd sedate her. Well, once upon a time this happens, and so we all rally around, and we told her that we were taking her out for pancakes. We're all just going to go. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. We're going to Denny's. We're going to go get pancakes. Man, was she mad when we pulled into the emergency room. Figuring out she'd been tricked, and then her stress really kicks into high gear, and the snakes are just everywhere, and she's screaming about the snakes. Well, so it turns out the triage nurse is afraid of snakes. And she thinks, in her anxiety and our friend screaming, that our friend has been bitten by the snake, and she's saying, it's there, and the triage nurse thinks that we've brought the snake with us to the hospital. So all of a sudden, we're in the middle of a Saturday Night Live sketch. Because the friend is saying, look out for the snake. And the nurse is saying, get rid of the snake. And we're saying, there is no snake. And she says, well, what did you do with the snake? Where did you put it? Finally, she calls security to have us removed. And the security guard was cool. She said, you got a snake? Can I pet it? Where is it? I tell the story because this is really kind of the scene as we pick things up in Matthew 12. Matthew 12:46 is where we left off last week. While he was still talking to the multitudes, he being Jesus, and still, meaning this is the conversation where he called the Pharisees a bunch of snakes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. Because they're there to stage an intervention. They're there to do what we did with our friend. If you flip over to Mark's version of the story, keep a finger in Matthew 12, but go Mark 3 for a moment. The one thing we see in Mark 3 more clearly than in Matthew is that the reason they couldn't get to Jesus was the crowd was just packed in around him. The multitudes had so surrounded Jesus, they're kind of on the outside looking in. So they pass word from person to person. Hey, tell Jesus his family is here. But why are they there? That's the other thing we get from Mark. Pretty much they're there for the same reason we took our friend to the emergency room. They thought Jesus was hallucinating. I'm serious. Verse 21, when his own people heard about this, when they heard that he was preaching and teaching and healing people and claiming to be the Messiah, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And understand, that was before Jesus said what he said to the Pharisees. Because they were probably in their hometown of Nazareth, 30 miles away from Capernaum. So they heard about Jesus when he was just healing and challenging the Pharisees about healing on the Sabbath and claiming to be the Messiah. That's when word comes to them, hey, but you might want to do something. So they make the trek of 30 miles. In the meantime, he squares off with the Pharisees, calls them a brood of vipers. And obviously, Jesus' brothers don't believe that he is the Messiah at this time, so they're concerned. And when they get there, they're even more concerned, because what they've heard already is alarming, that Jesus is going around claiming to be the son of David, But then when they show up, what's just happened? He's just called out the religious elite of Israel. It would be sort of if you got a phone call, hey, come to Topeka because your cousin, I don't think that your cousin is doing well. So you get up there and you find your cousin standing outside the governor's mansion saying, the governor's got to die. The governor's got to die. We need to kill the governor. We need to kill him now. I mean, it's kind of what Jesus had just done. He'd called out the most powerful people in the nation. Well, back to Matthew 12, Jesus gets word that his family has shown up, and he's Jesus. He knows why they're there, and he knows that they're probably intending to take him home and put him to bed and feed him soup. And I'm sure on one level, he's touched that they're concerned about him, but his response is interesting. Verse 48, he answered and said to the one who told them, who is my mother and who are my brothers, you know, the one who passed word to him, hey, your family's outside. He said, oh yeah? Verse 49, he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, verse 50, is my brother and sister and mother. Now, verse 50, if you want to underline it, that's where we're going to camp out this morning. But before we get there, on our way to getting there, there's just a couple things worth calling out on the way to getting where we're going. The first is here we have another clear indication. We're not supposed to worship Mary. Jesus didn't worship Mary. He never told us to worship Mary. And it's interesting, this is the second time Mary has shown up in the pages of the gospel during Jesus' adult life. And both times that we've seen so far, the first was the wedding feast at Cana, both times that we've seen Mary show up in Jesus' adult life, he's been correcting her. He's been saying, sorry, Mom, I know you mean well, but you've got this kind of wrong. We're not supposed to worship Mary. Second thing worth noticing on the way to getting where we're going, also about Mary. Mary was not, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, was not a perpetual virgin. There's at least a dozen New Testament verses that talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters. And Psalm 69, a messianic psalm, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, said that Messiah would have brothers and sisters. Nonetheless, people cling to the idea that he didn't. Insist that Mary stayed a virgin. And there are all kinds of ways that they try to work around these verses if they acknowledge that these verses exist. One of the most popular is, well, Joseph must have been married before. And these were Joseph's children from a previous marriage, not Mary's children. Couple problems with that. One, there's no evidence for it at all whatsoever. The second is it falls apart. If Joseph had had children by a previous marriage, those children, especially those sons, would be older, and the oldest son would be the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, not Jesus. Doesn't work. None of which is really the point of the passage. Just things that are worth calling out, because people talk about this stuff, have opinions about this stuff, and it's worth being able to take them to verses in Scripture that inform our perspective on these things. But if that's not the point of the passage, what is? It's what Jesus said it was in verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is telling us clearly, clearly, that the relationship that matters in this life and in the next life isn't the family that we're born into. And relationship with him isn't a function of the family that we're born into. Our relationship with Jesus isn't about physical or biological connection. It's about our choice to honor God's will. That's what he just said in verse 50. Our relationship with Jesus is all about our choice to honor God's will, starting obviously with our decision to trust in Jesus for salvation. That's God's will for all of us. He's willing that none shall perish. And he instructs us to obey the gospel. What does that mean? It means to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. The most important thing that Jesus is saying this morning, before we get to anything else, the most important thing that Jesus is saying this morning is that relationship with him is not a function of birth, it's a function of rebirth. And we nod and say that, of course, Patrick, that's the gospel. Whoever obeys the gospel, whoever does the will of God, whoever believes on Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. But notice the timing. The timing is interesting. Because what was Jesus talking about right before he started talking about this? What was he talking about last week? What was he talking about just a few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 12? What was the whole thing with the Pharisees and the snakes? It was about Israel rejecting him. Israel had been expecting her Messiah for centuries. Israel was expecting her Messiah and believed that the Messiah was her Messiah. They had a unique claim on Messiah because the Messiah would be Jewish, a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and a son of David. Messiah was going to be one of them. But when the son of David finally arrived, what happened? We saw it last week. Israel's leadership said, yeah, you're not one of us. You're not him. You're not even sent by God. You're sent by Satan. So it's in the wake of that conversation just a little bit earlier in Matthew 12 that Jesus is now taking advantage of the arrival of his family to make a point. And his point is, hey, if my family doesn't acknowledge me, meaning his extended family, his people, the Jewish people, if my family doesn't acknowledge me, guess what? I'm not going to acknowledge my family. Jesus is saying, in effect, hey, I came to my own received me not. I came to Israel, and for more than a year, I've been preaching and teaching and performing miracle after miracle, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy, trying to show, trying to demonstrate, trying to validate for you who I am. But since you refuse to see me, to acknowledge me for who I am, time to fulfill another prophecy. Let's go Isaiah 49:6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God speaking to the Messiah, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Surprising number of prophecies to that effect in the Old Testament. It's clear from Old Testament scripture alone that Jesus was never going to bring salvation exclusively to the Jewish people. He came to offer salvation first to Israel, but now he's saying to them, look, clearly you don't have any use for the gospel that I'm preaching. You're not interested in the forgiveness that I'm offering. So from now on, just letting you know, I'm going to be looking past Israel. The offer is still open, but my focus is going to be on whoever will may come. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. Whosoever will may come. The only thing that makes a difference, and this is what Jesus is saying in verse 50, the only thing that makes a difference, only thing that ever will make a difference, is whether someone is willing to do the will of God. Starting with repenting of sin and trusting Jesus for forgiveness. What matters is that relationship. What matters is that obedience. And we're going to see that theme continue throughout Christ's earthly ministry. In fact, we see it continue in his ministry today. Jesus is calling us to a relationship with him based not on family, based not on ancestry, based not on nationality, but based on loyalty. A relationship based on faith and obedience. In a relationship next to which every human relationship we have should pale in comparison. When we get to Luke 14:26, we're going to read, if anyone comes to me, Jesus speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, don't trip over that verse. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't anti-family. He's not saying if we want to follow him, we have to automatically ignore or abandon our earthly families. He's not saying that. How do we know he doesn't do that? Shortly before his death, in fact, he takes pains. He's painstaking in making sure that his mother is going to be taken care of. He calls John the apostle and he says, hey, you need to take care of this woman. Jesus cares about family. What he's saying in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 and Luke 8 and Luke 14 and many other places is that our love for him should be what matters most in this world. And that love should make every other relationship in this world seem like hatred by comparison, which can make for difficult choices at times, can't it? When our family lived in New Jersey, we had a young woman stay with us for a time. She'd 18 or 19 years old, she'd begun following Christ and stumbled and started following Christ again and stumbled again and rededicated her life to Christ and fell once again. And eventually she realized and she came to us and she said, I need a place to say I can't follow Jesus and live at home. 18 or 19 years old, she's living in a small town. And as with many small towns in New Jersey, the fire department was a paid crew Monday through Friday daytime, but volunteer evenings and weekends. And the entire fire department was her family, and her family was the fire department. more or less. I mean, a few friends, but her uncles, her cousins, her brothers, her father, and her were all part of the volunteer fire department. So she was around family all the time. Great, right? But this tight-knit Irish family not only served together, they also liked to drink together. They also liked to carouse together. They also liked to chase women together. So the family was always together, either in the fire hall or in the beer hall. When she met as a young woman trying to follow Jesus, she was trying to follow Jesus with a beer in one hand, being chased by guys. Because that's what her family expected. That's what it was to be part of her family. And that's what she kept falling into, drinking beer and being chased by guys. Or sometimes drinking beer and chasing the guys. Until she showed up at her house one day and she said, I love my family and I know they love me and I would do anything for them, but I can't live with them and follow Jesus. So she moved out, which wasn't easy. And in fact, it got to the point where the church actually helped her move out of state for a short time because she'd come back to our house and her father would be parked in our driveway. Or she'd leave the church and her brothers would be sitting in the parking lot because they were convinced that she'd joined a cult. And I sympathize with them because that's what cults do. Cults try to come between a person and their family, right? Except what was happening and what they couldn't see was that her family was coming between her and Jesus. She loved her family, but she needed to love Jesus more. She wanted to stay connected with her family, and she did, and she still is. She's married now, and she's back in New Jersey, and she's living there. But she needed to love her family from a place where she could be sober, where she could be celibate, and where she could live a life surrendered to Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of choice that all of us need to make all the time when we start looking around, when we start taking seriously this idea of following Christ and letting Him be Lord of our life. And we need to do it in many more areas than just family, right? Because doing the will of our Father in heaven is about more than our biological family. It can be about friends, you know, friends of the family we choose. It can be about church family. My wife grew up in a mainline denominational church in Rockford, Illinois. Went to youth group, served in ministry, part of a handbell choir, went to London to play handbells. It was a big deal. Then she moves away for more than a decade, comes back in the mid-90s to take care of her parents who were in poor health, and starts to go to church with them because that's the church she grew up in, and that's the church her family had always gone to. Funny thing, though, when she went back, she realized the church wasn't talking about Jesus anymore. They still called themselves Christian. Prayed to God, and the name Jesus would show up in certain hymns, but never in their prayer and only rarely in the sermons. Because they'd merged with another denomination and kind of diluted Jesus right out of the conversation. So Anne ended up leaving behind familiar people, people that she'd grown up with, and memories and ministries. She still had a key to the building that she ended up giving back and had to do it because as important as those relationships were, they weren't as important as her relationship with Jesus. She couldn't be part of a church that didn't want to be part of the body of Christ. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In saying that, Jesus is reminding us of something that he reminds us of so often. Life is binary. We're either alive or we're not, right? Even before we're born, a woman is either pregnant or she's not. A woman is either a woman or she's not, no matter what people are trying to convince us of. And Jesus is reminding us, while we're busy organizing our world in terms of, is this person related to me or not? Are they family or not? Do I have history with them or not? Are they friendly or not? Do I like them or not? The binary that's really important is there are things in this world that are God's will and things that are not. And that reality has to inform our perspective on everything we do and on all of our relationships, even when it costs. The cost in my last two examples was relational. Sometimes the cost is dollars and cents financial, right? Had a pastor friend back in New Jersey, was bivocational. Served in ministry but worked a full-time job. And this was early 2000s. He was building websites and making a ton of money. Because this is before websites were plug and play. This is when you had to go in and code everything. Very technical, and he was making a good living. And he'd carved out a niche for himself doing websites for horror films. Not even kidding. He had one franchise in particular, think people my age, think Halloween or Friday the 13th, but a lot gorier. One franchise in particular was paying him tons of money to do all of their online stuff. Until one day some friends sat him down and said, "So, you're not seeing snakes." No, that was different. They sat him down and said, "You're helping the snakes." Sat him down and said, "There's no way that promoting this stuff is the will of God for your life." And he had his arguments ready, which tells me that the Holy Spirit had already been convicting him in this area. He was already with, "Well, there's no commandment against it." He was ready with, "It's make-believe. It's just pretend. They're not really putting people in the wood chipper." And he brought out that oldie but a goodie. "If I don't do it, someone else will." And he said, "Hey, I'm freeing up money that the church would otherwise have to pay me. I'm using unholy mammon for the kingdom of God." And everyone listened respectfully, and then one of his friends looked him right in the eye and quoted Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Ruh-roh. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." He quoted that, he read that, and then he asked him, "Can you look me in the eye and tell me that you can encourage people to spend time and money watching darkness and wickedness engulf in the name of Jesus Christ? Amen. Can you tell me that you can encourage people to spend time and money on this stuff to the glory of God the Father? Can you look me in the eye and tell me this is what God put you in the world to do?" And of course, he couldn't. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, even if it costs relationally, even if it costs financially." And we could go on to talk about thousands of believers around the world who are paying the cost physically. The thousands of believers who are suffering pain and persecution to obey God's will for their lives, to worship God, even in countries where doing so is illegal. We could talk about that, but instead I want to spend the balance of our time this morning talking about doing the will of God even when it costs politically. Oh, be careful, Patrick. No. Because here's the thing, either this is the word of God or it isn't. Jesus is either telling us that our relationship with him is more important than any earthly relationship, or he isn't. I've been watching, you've been mostly nodding so far as I've been talking about this, so you seem to think that this is what it is, and Jesus is saying what he's saying. That doesn't change just because we're talking about a different sphere of our lives. In any aspect of our lives, in any area of our existence, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Those are the words of Jesus. With those words, Jesus is telling us we can't separate anything from our faith in Jesus Christ. He's telling us that we can't let anything we do separate us from Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that if anything in our lives comes in conflict with our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has to win. The family that the young woman grew up with, the church that my wife fellowshipped in, the client that my pastor friend took money from, when those relationships couldn't be reconciled with an active, living faith in Jesus Christ, those relationships had to change. Because it's not enough to just call ourselves Christians. It's not enough to go to a church that calls itself Christian. We have to live as Christians. Otherwise, why are we here? I mean, we're already saved if we've trusted Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins, he paid the penalty for our offense. Our sins are covered in his blood so that we could be reconciled with the God who created us. If we've trusted in all of that, if we've believed that, then our eternity is secure. So why are we still living these mortal lives trapped in decaying bodies and not dwelling in mansions with Jesus? And you know the answer, we're doing it for the sake of those who aren't yet saved, whose eternities aren't yet secure, who don't yet have mansions to look forward to. That's why we're here. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus says. It's what we believe. And that's what evangelical Christian means. Evangelical is not another word for conservative. Evangelical isn't a synonym for Republican. Evangelical means committed to the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. How do we do that? We do that by loving God. We do that by loving others. We do that in the hopes of loving others to God. But for any of that to happen, Jesus has to win. Jesus first has to rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives and in our relationships and in our decisions, including the decision about who to pull the lever for in November. Assuming that you do, assuming that you're planning to vote, I know that there are those in the body of Christ who believe that believers shouldn't vote, that Christians shouldn't have any part of the political process. We shouldn't go near it because we're no longer citizens of this world and we need to fix our eyes on things above. I get that. If some of you this morning hold that perspective, I hear what you're saying. I really do. Me personally, I can't go there. If we lived in another country, maybe. But in this country, we have, at least for the moment, representative government. And in my view, this is me, that changes everything. Because the opportunity that we have to speak into our government, that opportunity, that gift, that privilege is also a responsibility. A relatively rare one in the history of the world. And I believe that God will hold us, and by us I mean all of us, responsible for the stewardship of that opportunity. Well, Patrick, my vote isn't going to count for anything. My vote isn't going to make any difference. Maybe, maybe not. I don't think it matters because that's not the standard that God holds us to. God doesn't call us to make a difference. He calls us to be obedient so He can make a difference. And sometimes we can't see how one connects to the other, but the fact remains, Jesus repeatedly tells us He's going to hold us accountable for the things that we've been given. Our time, our talent, our treasure, how we spend those things, how we allocate those things. And He tells us that we'll be accountable for our witness in this world, whether that witness is expressed in conversation or in the voting booth. When we stand before Jesus, He's going to ask, what did you do with the opportunities I gave you to bring my light into the world? Jesus is going to ask each of us, what did you do with the opportunities I gave you to be my representative in the world? Is anyone really comfortable with the answer? Well, you see, Lord, I decided some of those opportunities really weren't all that important, so I blew them off. Not me. I'm not comfortable with that answer. If you're prayerfully convinced that I'm wrong, go with God. If you're prayerfully certain that you have no business going near a voting booth, okay, all I would say is take whatever time and energy the rest of us are spending on the election and use it to make your own impact for God. But assuming that you agree that voting is a sacred responsibility that we have in this nation at this time, well then what does that look like? If you believe that as long as we have a representative government, it's important that Christians be, you know, represented, what does that imply for us? I think it implies the same thing that it implies in any other aspect of our lives, that Jesus has to win. Not that the person who's elected is going to be a God-fearing, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled believer. I think we all know that isn't likely to happen in this particular election cycle. When I say Jesus has to win, what I mean is that we have to apply the same test in the voting booth that we've been talking about applying in every other aspect of our lives. Does what I'm about to do, does the choice I'm about to make, does it honor God? Is this really what a brother or sister of Jesus should be doing? Let's start with a relatively easy scenario. Our test is verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Okay, what that means is that we can't be Jesus' brother or sister and vote for someone who stands for everything that God hates. It means we can't vote for the person who calls evil good and good evil. Oh, come on, Patrick. You're setting an impossibly high standard. Nobody's perfect. I know. Everyone sins sooner or later. I know that too. But there's a difference between sinning because we're human and that's what we do, and bragging repeatedly before crowds. There's a difference between sinning because we're human and that's what we do, and issuing press releases to every major media outlet in the world, bragging, if elected, I will do everything in my power to legalize evil, to popularize evil, to make evil more accessible and more affordable. I will do everything I can to punish people who insist on calling evil evil. Voting for that person is evil. And all the more so if I do it in the name of Jesus. Because think about it, that's within a gnat's whisker of what the Pharisees did last week. Pharisees last week attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They confused the work of God and the work of the enemy. How is that not what we do when, as a Christian, we attach the name of Christ to something that God calls evil? That's my response, by the way, to the person who says, I don't care about a candidate's morality or values. I just care whether they have the knowledge and the wherewithal to get the job done. You know, I don't care if my mechanic is a believer. I just care if they can fix my car. I don't care if my dry cleaner is a Christian. I just care whether they can get the mustard stain out of my good tie. I don't care what a president believes. Can he or she fix the economy and keep the Russians from nuking us? Problem is, the analogy doesn't hold up. First of all, my mechanic doesn't have the power to influence public policy affecting millions. Secondly, even if I went to my mechanic and there was a sign on the wall of the garage saying Satan worshiped here, I don't care how good a mechanic he is, I still wouldn't let him near my carburetor. If I went to the dry cleaners and there was a sign that says dry cleaners enter here, pornography studio in the back, I wouldn't let them have my good suit. And I hope you wouldn't give them your business either. I mean, most of you wouldn't, right? Because you wouldn't want to support in any way someone obviously openly committed to opposing the cause of Jesus in the world. Don't care if that person was the last mechanic in Wichita. You'd walk, you'd take the bus, you'd ride a bike to work rather than give a Satan worshiper your money, wouldn't you? By that same token, I hope that you'd rather do anything other than give your vote to someone who has campaigned on a platform actively promoting evil. But what if the other option isn't a whole lot better? What if, you know, hypothetically, the election came down to one candidate whose platform and policies were wicked, and a candidate whose record and rhetoric is that of a person motivated by pride and consumed with self-promotion? Is it okay to vote for the lesser of two evils? Now listen, no matter what I say next, some of you are going to disagree with me. I know that. And no matter what I say next, some Christian leaders already disagree with me. Here's what I'm going to ask. Can you listen? And if you've already decided you this is not what you came to church for this morning, that's cool. Next week, Matthew 13, we're going to hit the kingdom parables. It's going to be all theology all the time. And if this isn't what you signed up for, I can respect that. But if you're willing to hang in, would you hear me out? Because a couple possibilities. Maybe I'll change your mind, maybe. Or maybe you'll spot the flaw in my argument and you can steer me straight. And I'm really open to that conversation, but will you hear me out? Is it okay to vote for the lesser of two evils? You're probably guessing by the way I'm framing the question, I'm going to say no. And I'm going to say no because I believe that the Bible says no. Because my Bible says in Romans 12, abhor that which is evil. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, to abstain from all appearance of evil. And in Psalm 141, to incline not my heart to any evil thing. Tells me in Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's verses like that that led Charles Spurgeon to say, of two evils, choose neither. Don't choose the least, but let all evils alone. And there's another verse floating around the interwebs that's been attributed to Spurgeon. It's actually less than 10 years old. It's a guy named Michael McCavage saying, Christians must turn from the endless cycle of voting for the lesser of evils and expecting an unrighteous act to produce a righteous result. From a communist to a cultist, choosing the lesser of two evils is still evil, and never should we do evil that good may come. Some of you are saying amen. Some of you are saying, Patrick, who do you think you are tossing around labels like that? You're judging. Yep, I am, but Jesus tells me that I get to. Talked about that a few weeks ago. In fact, Jesus actually tells me that I've got to. Is a candidate misanthropic or just misunderstood? Has he changed positions and changed positions again and changed positions again because he's been converted or because his position is convenient? Is he sincerely arrogant or sincerely audacious? I've realized in recent weeks, I can't duck these questions. I can't keep kicking the can down the road because I'm commanded. And if you're a Christian, so are you. I'm commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to judge everything I say and do by the standard that He gives us. Do I believe that this is the will of my Father in heaven? Will doing this glorify God? Can I do this and say to the world, this is what it is to follow Christ? That's the question we've got to ask in the voting booth. And we've all got to ask it. You've got to make up your mind for you. I got to make up my mind for me. But that's the question that Jesus gives all of us. Can I do this as unto the Lord? Can I do this as a spiritual act of worship? I can't. This election, these two people, I can't vote for the lesser of two evils. And even if I could manage to convince myself to do it in private, I certainly couldn't do it publicly. I certainly couldn't encourage someone else to do it. Why? Because I can't say that I'm a Christian and attach the name of Christ to someone who is either arrogantly prideful or pridefully arrogant. I'm not sure which. Proverbs warns again and again about things that the Lord hates, and high on that list is a boastful heart. I can't vote for the lesser of two evils. Because I don't think doing so glorifies God. I think it diminishes God. I think it already has diminished God in the eyes of many. When Christians rush to endorse someone who is openly sinful and unrepentant about it, who insists he has nothing of which to be forgiven, what kind of God are we representing at that point? And at that point, what are we offering the world that the world doesn't already have? Why should anyone listen to us? Here's where some of you are going. You're saying, okay, we were talking about judging a moment ago. Let's stay on that topic. Patrick, the next president is likely to appoint at least two Supreme Court justices. That means that abortion hangs in the balance this election. That means that public school education hangs in the balance this election. That means religious liberty hangs in the balance this election. And you know what? That all of that is probably true. My first response to that argument is actually a practical one. Supreme Court justices are notoriously unpredictable. President Eisenhower was once asked if he made mistakes as president. He said, yes, as president, I made two mistakes. They're both sitting on the Supreme Court. Eisenhower was distinctly conservative. He appointed Justice Brennan and Justice Warren, who both ended up aggressively liberal. President Reagan appointed Sandra Day O'Connor. You probably know this. Before joining the court, she was unequivocally pro-life. Once seated on the bench, she voted against every effort to overturn or modify Roe v. Wade. Harry Blackmun was appointed by President Nixon, and Blackmun started off conservative. He ended up writing Roe v. Wade. Byron White was appointed by Kennedy. Kennedy thought that White was at least moderately liberal. White was one of two votes against Roe v. Wade. What's my point? My point is, even if a candidate appoints the sort of judges that he or she promises to, and I think that's a step of faith, trusting that that's going to happen. History says we can't know for sure what a Supreme Court justice is going to do until they're a Supreme Court justice. And by then it's too late. But even if we could be sure, even if somehow we could be sure, would potential vacancies on the court really give us license to ignore every other consideration we're talking about this morning. Is a vacancy on the court enough to justify voting for the lesser of two evils? Me, I don't see how. Disagree, we're still friends. But to me, it sounds an awful lot like the end justifies the means. To me, it sounds an awful lot like I need to hurt the cause of Christ in order to further the cause of Christ. To me, it sounds like I need to do something that Jesus would never do so I can tell people what a great guy Jesus is. Can't get there. Makes no sense to me. But Patrick, if the wrong candidate is elected, it could mean the end of religious liberty in our country. Actually, scratch that. It could mean the end of liberty in our country. You know what? Scratch that. It could mean the end of our country. And here's the thing. I don't disagree. I don't write that off as conservative, alarmist rhetoric. I absolutely believe that's possible. I wish I believed that I thought our nation was strong enough, that our Constitution was resilient enough to withstand any one person's attempt to subvert it, even if they're in the Oval Office. I'm not sure I do anymore. But even if electing the wrong candidate was guaranteed to bring about the downfall of our nation, you still haven't convinced me that the lesser of two evils isn't evil. And even if I knew for sure that I was choosing between Jesus and America, I'd have to choose Jesus. I love our country. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm a student of history, and I believe the more I study, the more I'm convinced that America is the greatest nation to ever exist. Greatest nation, I think, that ever will exist. To have been born here is one of the greatest privileges, one of the most extraordinary blessings I can imagine. So please don't misunderstand me, and please don't misquote me. I do not want to see our nation fail. I'm proud to be an American. But I need to be an American that Jesus is proud of. And for me, that means not voting for the lesser of two evils, even if the greater of those evils ends up in the White House. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Because it's easy to imagine a scenario where that does spell the end of America as we know it. And it's actually very hard to imagine a scenario where that wouldn't mean the end of religious liberty as we know it. But I think we need to remember three things. The first is that God doesn't need America. Has our nation been uniquely used of God? Yes and amen and absolutely. Our nation has been instrumental in the last 200 years as a beachhead for the gospel going forth into the world. No one can deny that. And it's very difficult to imagine how Israel is regathered in the land in fulfillment of prophecy without the United States. God has used America dramatically and prophetically and miraculously, and God still doesn't need the United States. The apostles went forth, the gospel turned the world upside down during one of the most oppressive political regimes in history. And if God allows the sin of our nation to finally overtake us, it's not going to prevent His gospel from going forth. It's not going to keep His plan from unfolding. And so I believe that we need to fear God more than we fear she who would destroy our bodies. Second thing I think we need to remember, God doesn't need the right president in office to use the United States. If He desires to continue to use us as a beachhead for the gospel, He doesn't need the right president in office. He doesn't need the right justices on the court. What a small box that would put God in. How short would God's arms have to be if the only way to save us from ourselves would be to put the right candidate in office? How fearful would we need to be to say that's the only thing that can save us? And how blind would we have to be to Scripture that tells us that God ordains leaders and turns the head of kings? All of which to say, God can use the wrong candidate. He can make the wrong candidate the right president for His purposes. God can also make our choice of president completely irrelevant. Because let's be serious, which candidate is more likely to save our nation? See, none of the above. What's the only thing that can save our nation? Jesus. Not a candidate. Not an election, revival. God pouring His Spirit upon our land. He's done it before. He's done it regionally and locally many, many, many times. He's done it on a national scale at least 3 times. He did it in the Great Awakening in the 18th century, the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century. He did it in the Jesus Movement in the 20th century, which is kind of how all of us ended up here, part of it anyway. Is He going to do it in the 21st century? I don't know. No way to know, not for sure. We can't compel God to act. He's God. What we know might influence God. What we know might interest God in having mercy on us instead of letting our own choices come down as judgment against us is found in God's own words. You know the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, do these 4 things. If My people who are called by My name will humble themselves, pray, seek My face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Now that's God's promise to Israel. Can we claim it? On the basis of God's character, I'm going to cautiously say I hope so. As Christians who take His name, I think the only hope we have is to humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways. Notice our wicked ways, not somebody else's, ours. And here's my thing. If I hadn't already made up my mind about what to do in November, this verse would settle it for me. Because I don't think voting for someone who takes such pride in his arrogance qualifies as humbling ourselves. I see those things at odds with each other. And I don't think that voting for the lesser of evils qualifies turning from our wicked ways. I think it constitutes embracing them, perpetuating them. And I think it reinforces the mistaken notion that we somehow control our own destiny. We don't, and God would rather we not even try. So what are we left with? Praying and seeking God's face. And I am a lot, and I hope that you are too. Because that's what's available to me. Humbling myself, praying, seeking God's face, allowing Him to refine me more and more into His image, cleansing me more and more from my flesh. Because I can't vote for either of the candidates that the media says has a mathematical chance of winning. I'll vote third party, I'll write someone in. But I'm not trusting in the ballot box. I'm trusting in the prayer closet. And that's scary, right? But it brings us to the final thing we need to remember. Whichever candidate is elected in November, if we even have elections in November, whether God brings revival or allows our sin to judge us, God's in control. God is in control. And nothing that happens next month changes why we're here. Why are we here? We're here to glorify God in everything. We're here to love God. We're here to love people. We're here by God's grace to try to love people to God. We're here to say to the world, I'm a brother of Jesus. I'm a sister of Jesus. Look at me, listen to me, watch me, examine my life to learn about Jesus. We're here to do the will of our Father in heaven with how we live and how we love. How we speak, how we vote. And if you don't agree with anything that I've said in the last 20 minutes, I hope we can all agree on that. Heavenly Father, we desire to serve you and please you, worship and obey you, and we might disagree on how to do that. But Lord, we agree on you. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're the only source of hope in the universe. You are the only source of life in this world. The only future beyond an eternal death rests in you. And so, Lord, we pray for whoever takes office this November. They need your prayers, Lord. They need your guidance. They need your love and leadership. And we pray that whoever it is would come to know you, would surrender their life to you. But whether that happens or not, Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for revival. We pray for repentance. We pray for surrender. And we pray that you'd begin with us. We ask that you'd show us, Lord, what it is to be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus and to live our lives based on pleasing him and nothing else.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.